It's a blessing, isn't it? When people express the truths like that in their own hearts in the song, in words, it's a wonderful privilege. Okay, take your Bibles. We're going to continue in our series on Jesus' answers to Job. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And it appears from the length of days that he lived and the type of language which he's talking about, he seems to have lived around about the time of Isaac. That's interesting. And so we've looked at a number of things where in his sorrows and his deep sickness, it's been a ghastly sickness that he had with boils, septicemia, breaking down of his skin. Most of his kinsmen, all of his family, seems to have evaporated. He lost his partner in faith, which was his dear wife. Now, he didn't lose his wife. She wasn't unfaithful to him, but she just, under the pressure, basically said, Job, just curse God and die. I can't bear to see you suffer like this anymore. Just give up and go. Go to glory. Do something. And I guess we can understand her terrible grief there. So in all of this, of course, he had three friends and another guy that seems to come along as well, who sat with him, I think, for about a week on the ash heap and didn't say a word. And it would have been good if they'd done just that. They would have gone out as heroes. But they could not resist the compulsion to come at Job with their own preconceived view of his situation, and the constant energy that they put through all these chapters of monologue and dialogues and trialogues and all these things is that Job, good things, bad things do not happen to good people. That's the basic premise of their life. Bad things, he says, do not happen to good people, they said. And since bad things have happened to you, then there's some sin in your life that you should be fessing up to. And you should be confessing it to God and us and getting it off your chest. And then if you do that, even though God's taken away all your children and all your riches and all those sort of things taken away, your latter end could be quite happy. Great, thanks guys. Job's comforters. All right, so in the middle of all this darkness, and I don't know how long he was on the ash heap for, but you just read it through, you know it's quite a time. I suspect it was probably days. If they went for about a week and said nothing, when they did start speaking, they probably went for a good week longer or more. So it's quite an ordeal, wasn't it, really? This is the oldest book in the Bible because it was written around the time of Isaac. Your Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, the five, were written or compiled by Moses. And that was a long time after Job. That's interesting, isn't it? So let's come now. I want to actually take a bit of a run-up at this so that there's other things you'll understand. Because as I read the commentators, let's go to Job 19:23 for our text tonight. In the midst of this darkness of Job's life, every so often he comes out with a gem, a plea, a prayer, an exclamation, which seems to be light in the midst of the gloom. And he sort of says these things and then slumps back into the darkness of it all again for this time. So in Job 19:23 we read, he says, "Oh that my words were written, oh that they were printed in a book." Did Job get his wish? Where is it? Right here in the Word of God, tucked between the historical books there and the poetic books. Job, he got what it's called. Now, if it's written in this book, what do we call that? If it's between these covers, why is it different to every other collection of any other books, please? It's what? Inspired of God. Okay. And what do we mean when we say the Bible's inspired or the writers were inspired? So just like when Lydia got this inspiration to write a song, is that what we mean? Or poetry? What does it mean? Who inspires the writers of the Word? Sorry? God, and particularly, which person of the Godhead? Holy man of God, our God, spoke as though moved by the Holy Ghost. Right? So the Spirit of God is the one who breathed his word in and through these different personalities pre-chosen by God. So God got written exactly what he wanted in his book. So that means that this book of Job, being in the book of the Word of God, is Scripture. Inspired of God. Now, we know that some of the writers of the books of the Bible did not understand everything that they had written. Peter talks about that. He said the prophets of old earnestly desired to look into this matter of salvation. They didn't understand the timing of it all. And yet they spoke things which they didn't fully understand. You read some of David's prophetic psalms. And God used him, and we can see in hindsight, hey, that's talking about the Lord Jesus. But at the time when he is speaking these things, he may not have understood and probably didn't understand the full import of what he was saying, even though he was speaking logically and speaking rationally under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So I put that in there because as I read some of the commentators, we get this feeling that Job hadn't, his thinking of that ancient period hadn't evolved far enough to have these bigger concepts of the Bible. And be a bit alert. It's true that the Bible at the beginning starts with embryonic truths and develops them greater and greater until we get to the New Testament, the incarnation of Christ. We see a flowering of all that. But this idea that somehow Job couldn't have known this and he couldn't have known that and couldn't have known something else, just be a little bit wary of that. Job was not illiterate. We just found that out here. He said, I wish I could write my words and have them in a book. And the word printing there, according to Barnes, has the idea of meaning properly to cut in, to hew, then cut. Example, a sepulchre in a rock. than to cut or engrave letters on a tablet of lead. In a book, again, that word has the idea to scratch or scrape, hence to engrave or write a record. The idea originally that of sculpturing or engraving on a stone. So they could have written on palm leaves and things, but it appears here that the original idea of writing in a book, and he says here that they were graven, verse 24, with a pen, with an iron pen. Do you use an iron pen? You never used an iron pen at school. Did anybody use ink and pen at school? Did you use that? And the ink used to go all over your hands and all over your desk and blah, blah. How many use pen and ink? Let's see. Come on. I don't think you did, love. Pen and ink. Ink wells. We had a hole in the desk where the ink well was. Come on, put your hands up. Be brave. Okay, David, you are young. David must have come in just at the beginning of ballpoint pen. But he's not asking for that, is he? What are his writing mediums here? An iron pen and lead in the rock. Now that sounds like sculpturing and chipping out the words in a rock and then putting molten lead in them, doesn't it? So that his words will be permanent. So Job was not illiterate. He wasn't foreign to the writing of things. And of course people have said, oh, poor Moses, he was before the time of writing, therefore he couldn't have written all these things. That's all conjecture, and of course now it's proven to be totally a wrong postulate because of other discoveries. But people who just deny the supernatural aspect of the Bible are always looking for rationalistic answers as to how people come up with such amazing thoughts about God, and so they think of man's thoughts as evolving about God. This is absolutely totally wrong. Job also was not theologically illiterate, and I just want to build on that there. It's important to understand that Job was not theologically illiterate, although he didn't have the Pentateuch, and if he's the first one to write anything of the Word of God, he didn't have a Bible he could look to, in that sense that we have today. But he wasn't illiterate. Your book of Genesis, an amazing book, and in his commentary, Henry Morris on the Genesis record, builds a very clear and convincing. Could you put your hand there? I believe it's worth camping here a little bit. In Job 19, put your hand or something in there or a pen or something. Let's go back to Genesis. I want to show you here because what we're saying is that Job lived in the time of the Genesis record. Okay. Now, what Morris makes a very close and astute observation is, just go with me to chapter 2, verse 4. You find scattered throughout the book of Genesis the reference to generations. Genesis 2, 4. These are the what? The generations of the heavens and the earth. Who was there to see that made? Only one person, right? That was God, right? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of who?
Adam.
It's interesting. Chapter 6, 9. These are the generations of everybody?
Noah.
It's interesting. Let's go back to 5, 1, in case we've missed something here. Let's look carefully at it. 5:1. This is the what?
Book.
Say it.
Book.
What book? A book? Must have been a book. A book's a book, isn't it? That's before this book was written. Right? So Moses lived, 1,500 years after this and wrote the book of Genesis. And so Morris says here, Moses was a compiler as well as God revealing things to him. And he said there is a case, a real case here, that these statements here, recurring statements, and I'll take you through the rest of them in a minute, were periods of records that the ancients kept before the flood and into the patriarchal period and were handed down from one custodian to the next. It's quite clear here. This is the book of the generations. Let's look at 10:1. Genesis 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. What were their names? Shem, Ham, Japheth. Interesting. 11:10. 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. Now he was the father of the Shemitic nations. Right? And out of the Shemitic nations comes one of those branches is Jacob. Israel. So the Jews come out of the Semitic line, and so that's interesting. But here is the generations of Shem. So it looks like Shem was the patriarch there and lived a long time, Shem did, to collate, to gather these things, which was given to him, handed down to him, possibly on tablets, like Job's talking about here, with iron pen and rock, okay, to get these records down here to Shem. Like 1127 then. 1127. These are the generations of Terah. Do you know who was the son of Terah? Abraham. This is Abraham's daddy, Terah. Generations of Terah. It's interesting. Okay. Let's go to chapter now. We're going to scoot towards the end now. Genesis 25:12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. 25:19. Now we're getting close to Job now. These are the generations of who? Isaac. All right, 36:1. 36:1. These are the generations of Esau. It's interesting. It was Jacob's twin brother. 36:9 again, Esau. Who is Edom? Same again, 36:9. And let's go to 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Okay, so it looks like they held this until their death. Now, the reason I say that is that because, to open your mind a bit here, Job wasn't a man groping around in the dark, wondering how in the world got here, wondering who the true and living God is. He had all this here because there was a stream here running through the patriarchs, as Abraham had been living, and Isaac and others there, around about the time of Job there. And there was a very true understanding passed down, probably in book form, and that's a very accurate way to pass that on. It's not a Chinese whisper. Don't let the liberals tell you that. These are book forms passed down from generation to generation till they finally come into the hands of Moses, who, before God, becomes the editor and the formatter, together with other explanations the Spirit of God gave him and teachings, because he also was an inspired prophet of the Word of God there. So bear that in mind. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament, any place where a person who lived before the flood, his words were actually quoted in the New Testament? Before the flood, now. That's before Abraham. Enoch? Where do you find that? Jude. The book of Jude? Who preached on the book of Jude recently? That was Simeon, wasn't it? Years ago? Jude, that's years ago, wasn't that so recently? Jude, yes. So what was it said? Enoch, seventh from Adam, said of these, what did he say? Behold, the Lord cometh. Who was the first one to say that? Enoch. He lived before Abraham, lived before Noah, and he lived before Noah's daddy, I think it was, but Enoch. Interesting, eh? So here it's quoted in the New Testament, and we know if it's quoted in the New Testament, it must be what he said, because every word of God is true. So here we have Enoch quoted in the book of Jude, as being having been battling with the apostates of his day prior to the great judgment of the flood. And of course the warning is that for the people living in the age of Jude is that there's coming another holocaust by fire, just as was a holocaust by water. And so the Lord spoke through Enoch, the seventh round, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all the ungodly. And talks about all their ungodly speeches and their hard talks against God, and to bring justice and judgment to bear, and to reprove people who were wrong. So if Enoch had that sort of understanding prior to the flood, and we have this evidence that there seems to be a keeping a record throughout the book of Genesis, just keep in mind that Job was not illiterate, and nor was he theologically ignorant either. So if you have a writer that says, well, no, he wouldn't really understood about the resurrection, or he doesn't really have a clue about God coming or judgment, or don't listen to that. It's not correct at all. Okay. So those names written are the closing signatures of each era. Okay, leave that now because we haven't got time to go any further than that. All right, so Enoch says the Lord's comes with 10,000 be said to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them, to convince them of their ungodly deeds. So there's going to be some sort of display of adjudication of these people's lives so that they and everybody else who's before that judgment will be convinced of God's estimate of their lives. So that's important. So Job was a prophet. His words were inspired of God, and he spoke in that sense under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. All right, looking now at our text tonight, which we come to in Job 19. We can go back there, please. Job 19. Another one of these amazing statements that come from this very sick and tried man in the darkness of his experience there. And then he seems to relapse back into this. He was a very, very sick man, back into this deep and dark thing, because God is having a contest with Satan over this. And he is saying, my man will be true to me. You watch and see. So, as Morgan says concerning these texts, I want to read it now to you. Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know, not I hope, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What an amazing shaft of light came from this stricken man there when he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. What a great testimony that is. And it became one of the major themes of Handel's Messiah. If you know that Messiah, you can probably even hear the tune now like I can. So the words of Job are found, says G. Campbell Morgan, these words are found in the second cycle of his controversy with his friends, and are contained in his answer to Bildad. And Bildad, under varying figures of speech, had described the sufferings of Job and described them by adding to them. It's really kind. He had declared that such sufferings were only found in the dwellings of wickedness. That implicate being that wickedness somewhere in the life of Job was the reason for his sufferings. Job vigorously denies the charge. And out of the darkness, there suddenly broke this cry, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Whatever you guys are saying, you're saying I'm a crook, I'm a bad man, I'm the deep sin of my life, and God has punished me. I know that my Goel liveth. Now, the existence of a Goel, the word Redeemer is the Hebrew, if we anglicize it, G-O-E-L, Goel, or Gael. And it's interesting, that word is not found in the book of Genesis. I hunted for it and I couldn't find that Hebrew word anywhere in the book of Genesis. But it occurs in the oldest book of the Bible, which is the book of Job. You see it very much in the later books in the Old Testament, because the word is often translated here, Redeemer. And it means one who is a vindicator, one who vindicates, one who sets the record straight on behalf of someone who's been maligned. We could use a redeemer now and again, couldn't we? Someone stand up and said, no, what you said about Job is wrong. And God finally stepped in there. But Job says, this is not just God now speaking in my life, because it looks like I'm going to rot away. My health is so bad, whatever I've got is so lethal, that oh, after my skin worms destroy this body, it's disintegrating. Yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold another, though my reins be consumed within me. What a wonderful hope there is in this. The existence, Job believed in the existence of a Goel, of a Redeemer, sometimes translated kinsman. Although not found in the book of Genesis, it is probably very much a custom, it's an ancient custom, even the day in which Job was living, to have the need of someone who was a Goel. You remember in the earlier passage he said, oh, that I can't find anybody that's a daysman to put his hand on both of us. Remember that? It's similar in this sense here, but this case it's more specific because this Goel has to do something which this man can't do. To give you a summary of what a Goel is from Schofield's Bible, he just got, he's a redeemer, redemption, the kinsman type. We'll talk about that in a minute. The Goel redeemer, kinsman redeemer, is a beautiful type. The kinsman redeemer, a kinsman is someone you're related to. Redeemer is someone who buys you back out of your trouble or vindicates you. Secondly, they said the kinsman redeemer was of persons and inheritance. The redeemer must be a kinsman. He must be related. And that the redeemer must be able to redeem. He must have the power to buy you out of your troubles. And then fourthly, redemption is affected by the Goel. You're looking puzzled, Miss Wilson. You can't see that in the text. That's the Hebrew word which is translated redeemer, sorry. Right, sorry, I'll explain it again. When he said, my redeemer liveth, it's the first time in the history of the Bible and the history that you see the word Goel. It's a G-O-E-L. It's the Hebrew root word. We want to find out what it is. So when you look at that word in other places, I'll get to something that's going to be much easier. Let's have a think about Ruth and Boaz for a minute, okay? Now that's getting a long time further on. It's after the patriarchs. It's in the times of the judges. So the children of Israel have been 400 years in Egypt come out. But you remember that dear Ruth had come back. She had married Mahlon or Chilion, one of the boys, the Hebrew boys. And the little family had left Bethlehem in the time of famine and gone into the land of Moab, which is a heathen country across Jordan there. And they settled in there and integrated, and the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, married two local Moabitess girls. Both the boys died, the father died prematurely, and that left Naomi, that's the grandma, the mother, in law, with two daughters in law, Ruth and Orpah. True? Ruth and Orpah. Little community there, as the Hebrew mother, the Jewish mother, her father had died, her husband had died, her two sons had died, which had been married to these two girls. So there's three women. Every one of them has been widowed. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Now you remember what the rest of the account there, how that Naomi decided it's time to come back to God. To go back to where she should have been, in Israel, back where the blessing was, back where the word of God was read and preached, not in a heathen land. And so she decides, I'm packing it up, girls, I'm going. Go back to your gods and go back to your people. And Orpah went back, some tears, to her people and her gods. But Ruth clave unto her. Remember that? So they come out of the land of Moab. Ruth, the little Moabitess girl, the little widow with the older widow, the two women come, forlorn little party, come across the Jordan again, and come into the area where they had their tribal rights as so far as land is concerned, which is in the area of Bethlehem. That's important because David comes of this line, you see. That was David's city, Bethlehem. So here we have these two come. Now you remember the rest of the account, don't you? How that Ruth goes out to glean in the fields because they're poor. It was harvest time, and so she'd go behind the gleans and pick up the bits they missed, and the Bible, by the law, made that provisions for the widows and strangers. And she'd go home and winnow it out, and they would eke out a little living that way. And Naomi says to her, where did you glean today? She said, oh, in the field of someone by the name of Boaz. She said, well, glory be, she says. He's a close relative of ours. He is a kinsman, same word, redeemer. So he's related to you and us, you by marriage and me by probably blood relative, but nevertheless he's related, and it appears from what we see that he's a single man and a very wealthy man, so he starts to fulfill the characteristic. He's related, he can bail you out of your debts, okay, and he can vindicate you. And you see, in the process of this little family leaving Israel, they lost the free use of their lands tribally. In other words, in a sort of a way, they were mortgaged. Their debts were accumulated or reclaimed by the law allowed this for them to claim the use of the land until the year of release and basically work it. And so, okay, you're in debt, we'll manage it. And when the debts are paid off, or when the year of Jubilee comes, I think it is, then you'll get them back. So right now there's debts to be paid off on the land. People are owed money from a lost estate from their little family there. And so here they're in need. They're in debt. Their lands have been technically, in a sense, mortgaged, although it couldn't be resold to someone else that way. The land never went out of the family, but it's basically they used it. They had the legal claim on the land until the debts were paid. That was the law allowed that. So when she goes and gleans in the field of Boaz, Naomi is just amazing, the goodness of God. He said, that man is a wealthy man. He's a great man. He's a good man. He's a kind man. And he has the capacity to pay off our debts and restore us our lost estate there, and above all else, there'll have to be a marriage. Now that's it. You don't find that marriage part in the book of Job. That gives you an idea. So he's a related kinsman, he's able to pay off debts and restore the lost estate. In the case of Ruth, he was to join in union in marriage with her as well. Now, Job here is in the state where he cannot convince his friends that he is vindicated before God. It looks bad. It's a bad look that he's lost everything. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth and his health. And he's sitting there and he's saying, I know it looks bad. It looks like God has turned against me, but I know my heart. And I know this. After you guys have been just peppering me with questions and driving me crazy here, but I know that my Goel liveth. He's there somewhere. There is one who has the power to vindicate me, to pay off my debts and give me back my lost estate. That's a redeemer. And Job, back in the depths of his darkness there, without ever having read about a goel in the terms of from the Bible, in the book of Genesis here, God, the Holy Spirit, illuminated him on this. He said he must exist. And he does, doesn't he? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He is your intercessor. He is your Goel. He is your kinsman. He is related to you. How come? Through the virgin birth. Well, how's that? Well, Mary happens to be a daughter of Adam. That's all. True? Mary, the mother of our Lord, was a daughter of Adam. So the Lord Jesus is related to you by human birth. At the same time, he is the Lord of all. He's also the go-between, because he is the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God, one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. So to be a mediator between God and man, you have to be God and man yourself. This is the way the Bible presents our Lord Jesus, with his dual nature. So he is in intimate one facing the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, the Bible says. An advocate, one who is our legal representative with and it's the idea of facing the Father. So the Lord Jesus faces the Father whom we cannot see, but he is our representative because he is man. And it amazes me that if you think about it, there's somewhere in the universe or even in the created universe, wherever God's manifested, where there's one there sitting upon the throne who's a man. And Daniel said, I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. That's our coming Lord Jesus. His feet, nail-pierced feet, will stand that day upon the Mount of Olives. He's related to us, but he is the Lord of glory. He's the Son of God and the heir of all things. He's well able to pay off your debts, and by his vicarious death on Calvary's cross, he redeemed you. There's that word in the New Testament again. Not with corruptible things, as Peter, but with the incorruptible by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, we have redemption through his blood, the payback price to clear our debts. Sin in the Bible is always seen as a debt. There's a different other pictures of sin, but a debt that we cannot even afford to pay the interest on. Much worse than our government's in now, where they're going to be struggling to pay the interest off the debts. May never pay the principal back. And we're in a worse situation as sinners. We need someone. We need a kinsman redeemer. Someone who's related to us because he's man. And someone who loves us enough to pay off our debts and then to restore the lost estate. Adam lost the lot. Lost his estate through sin. This old earth became a very difficult place to live in, with its thorns and thistles and storms and diseases and death. The final last enemy of man. And all these our Lord Jesus delivers from. And if you're going to go beyond Job, in type, in his marriage to the church, he not only redeemed us, but joined in union with us, through whom we have become very fruitful as Christians. What a wonderful picture, hey? So Job had a picture of this here. He saw it all and he says, I know that he now exists. And not only that he now exists, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's alive. And that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. I can't see how you can see that any other way but eschatologically. The Lord Jesus did stand on the earth, didn't he? Our Redeemer, if he didn't stand on the earth, and he's going to stand on the earth in the latter days, looking way down the end now. So he's coming back again. We're going to see him, that he exists. There is life, therefore, in existence for me, Job says, beyond the grave. Though after this, my skin, worms destroy this body. Maybe it was associated with his disease at that time. Yet in my flesh, and the Gnostics wouldn't have liked that, would they? John's dancing picture. In my flesh, I shall see God. And if he's dying, and I believe Job probably thought he was dying, I'd be sort of putting it fairly well on the likelihood list, wouldn't you? If you're in this state, I think I've got my days are numbered. It's going to be lingering and horrible. But one that my Redeemer's alive, the one who vindicates me, the one who's going to buy me back and pay all my debts and deal with all my sins and has done. And he is alive and he's going to do that. And I will see him. I will see God in my flesh. It does seem to, at least the Spirit of God knew this, talk of resurrection, doesn't it? And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold another. I won't need anybody to relate this to me. I'll see him for myself. So that involves the fact that Job knew that he was going to have life that existed beyond the grave, that in his body still, which does seem to imply a bodily resurrection, though how much he knew of that I don't know, he'd have an existence in his body beyond the grave, and that he would see God. And the only way you can see God is in the face of Jesus Christ, who is our Goel, our Redeemer. What a wonderful glimpse for a man in such suffering. And maybe when you're going through some suffering times, God can sometimes give you some wonderful jewels from the Word of God. And here we see these popping through every now and again. And great light and now fulfilled, now answered in the fullness of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this jewel that comes out of the depths of suffering of this man of God. Thank you the Holy Spirit had all these things put in the Word of God for us, and so that we know that it's without error. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our goal, one who has the power to redeem, to pay off our debts, to vindicate us from all the accusations, false accusations of Satan and even our friends, dear Father. And we thank you that one day we will see him in our flesh, in our body, we will see him. And what a wonderful day that will be when we see his feet stand in the latter day upon the earth. We look forward to this with great expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.